I'm not going to take time to read the entire text this morning because there's some of it I'd like to cut out anyways and not deal with at all. But I am going to pray, and then we're going to dive in to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for just the joy that's in this place today. Your presence, we feel your presence deeply. We loved coming before your throne and worshiping you, singing from the bottom of our hearts, lifting our hands, putting into practice the very things of this text. And we bless you for it. Now, would you give us ears to hear what it is that you're trying to say, not only to the church of Ephesus, but also to us as we go through this text together this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. I talk way too much about my soccer background and not enough about my violin background. When I was one or two, my mom began to play all kinds of songs on a recorder, tape recorder. Do you guys know what a tape recorder is? So when I was young, Mom used to play these songs, so I'd hear them over and over. By the time I got to three, I had this, we used to make these fake violins out of Ritz cracker boxes and put a ruler on it so that you'd learn how to hold the thing. And then I got my first violin. It was so tiny, so small. I think it was a 16th size. Natalie, do you remember the 16th size? What was the smallest one you ever had? Do you remember?
I think
a quarter. All right. How old were you when you started?
Eight.
Okay, that's why. She was eight. But when you're three, you have an even tinier little thing, right? So those were good memories. By the time I was eight, I was playing concertos. By the time I was 15, I was in a symphony orchestra that traveled across the country. And there was time after time after time of just good emotions around playing the violin. There were bad times, too. I couldn't ever read music very well. And it hampered me. And so tons of times that I'd go play in the symphony, it was like, Roxbury, you have no idea what you're doing. It wasn't because I couldn't play, it was because I couldn't read the music. Or another time, we were in Banff, and we'd been playing at a concert at the festival hall there, and I walked out, and I had this beautiful violin, and my case didn't close properly. And I'm walking outside after we've played, and there goes my violin onto the concrete. I don't know that I've ever had a sicker feeling in my life to see this beautiful instrument smashed on the ground. There were other times when I wasn't playing well. My form wasn't good. And so what do you do when things aren't going well? You go back to basics. And I'd go to my teacher and he'd go, yeah, you're not playing very well. More scales for you. Back to the basics, where you go back to the things that get you into the right groove. Scales and playing the songs that I love to play. And friends, I think that principle holds true for most things in life. When things don't seem to be in the right groove, when we're not in the right place, we go back to the basics, we go back to the things that we know, and we begin to put those things into practice. This is what Paul's doing with Timothy here in this book, particularly at the beginning. Mentoring him, he writes to Timothy, and we've already heard he writes to him with the knowledge that the church is going to be reading over Timothy's shoulder, figuratively. It's for everybody. Paul had planted the church, but now there are false leaders that are bringing false news to the church. And last week we looked at the whole issue of the doctrinal issues, that the false doctrines that they were bringing. These false teachers were teaching new Christians to go off track. They were presenting a gospel to neighbors that gave a false picture of God. And they were bringing disunity and discord into the church. And so Paul says, Timothy, back to basics. Last week we looked at doctrine. This week we look at the whole issue of how we come to worship. And what does worship actually look like in the church? Two parts in the text. Verses 1 to 15, the first part is about the priority of prayer, verses 1 to 7. The second part, verses 8 to 15, is about the posture of prayer. Well, at least 8 to 12, 13, 14, and 15, we may not have time for today, so we'll see how far we get. Come with me to the first part, the priority of prayer, verses 1 to 7. In a sense, I don't need to spend a long time on this because it's fairly straightforward, but there are still some things that I think are important. Paul starts off by saying, I urge then, first of all. Really, he should be saying, therefore, because of all that's gone before, let me start here. There's a therefore in there, and he's looking back, certainly, to chapter 1. But what he's saying when he says, first of all, he could say, this is the first thing we do, or this is the top priority. I think he means top priority here. Because of all the false teachers and the doctrine that's going wrong, let me raise the value of prayer, he says, for it's of utmost importance. So he begins in verse 1 to talk about the types of prayer. He says it this way, petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now I have to tell you that there are so many different people that have so many different perspectives on this text. So when he uses four words for prayer here, what does he mean? What's he getting at? Some say that he's really just saying pray, 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 and then pray. Sort of underlining it, darker ink every single time, so that we get the idea that this is of utmost importance. It's foundational. Others say, no, it actually has to do a little bit with the intensity of the prayer. You know, we start with arrow prayers, and then we realize we got to get on our knees. And then we realize, actually, we're bringing these people and these prayer requests before the very throne of the King. And then we give thanksgiving when we see an answer. I tend to lean towards that end of the spectrum. I think there's an escalation in these four words. And also, I think there's an encouragement to us to become mature in prayer. Pray for my neighbor, Steve. Sometimes I drive in and I shoot an arrow prayer. But when I grow in maturity, I realize that I actually have to get down on my knees. And plead with God. And then I realize I can actually see myself coming before the very throne of the King and interceding on his behalf. And then there's thanksgiving. We become mediators, in a sense, or intercessors like Christ Jesus. Well, who do we pray for, or whom do we pray for? Paul talks about that in the passage as well. Not only is prayer important, he says, but the most important thing about prayer is that we pray for all people. He starts with the authorities, as Joanne just led us in prayer. Verse 2. And he's talking not just about authorities in the church, but particularly about government or civil authorities. You and I say, really? We have to pray for all of them? I was teaching at a church in Richmond yesterday, and one of my friends who for a long time had been a leader in the city began to, at lunchtime, talk to me about politics. Dangerous conversation politics. And he started in on Donald Trump. You know, I think there are probably lots of opinions about Donald Trump, but this man, and who, a man who was a leader, spiritual leader in the city, began to say some unbelievably pointed things about Donald Trump yesterday. And I had to agree. And I thought, wow, one of the things that's good about Trump for us Canadians is we talk less about Trudeau when we're talking about Trump. You know, our own government has some faults of its own. But the point here is that Paul is saying to Timothy, pray for your government. Pray for your leaders. And what's amazing is they had a worse leader than Trump, a worse leader than Trudeau, a worse leader than anybody you could think of. It was Nero, the emperor, when Paul's writing to Timothy. An emperor that was absolutely catastrophic for the church in persecution terms. They should have been fearful out of their minds with Nero, as I'm sure they were. And Paul says in the midst of that, pray for him. Why? So that we can live peaceful lives. The problem with you and I is that we read this sentence about peaceful lives and the first thing that comes to our mind is, oh yeah, so that everything can go well with us. We can live a comfortable life, right? Paul says, no, actually nothing to do with that. It's not so that you pray for the government so everything goes well in your life and you can sort of live in comfort and not be bothered and all that kind of stuff. It's opposite to that, actually. What Paul's saying is, Timothy, I want you to teach the people there to pray for the government so that the situation you find yourself in as followers of Jesus is conducive or open to mission. Pray so that you fly below the radar. Pray so that the situation in the country is such that you, as you put forward the good news of Jesus, have a freedom to do so. This isn't about us having less taxes or us feeling like everything should go our way. No, it might actually be the opposite, but it's an openness to mission. Paul is clear. Timothy, I want you to do all these kinds of prayer or this intensity of prayer, not just for the government, but for all people, neighbors, schoolmates, workmates. Why, he says? Because it pleases God, who wants everyone or all people to be saved. I have to admit to you or confess to you, there's some people I don't want to pray for. Don't want to pray for them. Don't like them. Don't want to spend eternity with them. Why would I pray for them? It's there. Paul says, no, you have to pray for them. And I come to grips with some of that and I say, well, all right, I'll shoot an arrow prayer off to God and I'll make up a name, so don't hang on the name, but Fred. I don't want Fred in heaven with me, so I'm not going to pray for him. And then God begins to change me, and I can, okay, God, maybe Fred can come to heaven, so I'll pray for Fred. Okay, that's it. Done. Right? Arrow prayer. See, prayer is not so much about Fred getting into heaven. Prayer is about God changing me. And Paul says to Timothy, hey, look, this is about, yeah, God bringing people into the kingdom, but it's about more than that. It's about prayer changing you so that really not only do you shoot off arrow prayers, but you'll come to a point inside where you actually want to get down on your knees and pray for your friends or neighbors or even the people that you don't really want to spend eternity with. And then he brings you to the point where you're interceding before his throne. And even those that have hurt you deeply, those that you think you can never forgive, those that you're at odds with, he says, even then God by his Spirit will work in you so that you will be changed and you will have the heart of Jesus longing for them too to be saved. Why? He gives us some theological reasons in verse 5 and 6. There's one God. Now, sometimes we think this is kind of an elitist kind of thing. Our God is the God and everybody else's gods. Well, that doesn't work. Sometimes we think it's exclusive. But I think what Paul's pushing at here for us is an inclusivity. Yes, our God is an exclusive God. There's no other name by which we're saved. But his prayer here, or his encouragement to prayer, is that we would pray for all people because there's one God for everyone. It's not like there's one God, our God, Yahweh, for those of us that are Christians and another God for Hindus and Buddhists. That's not it. He says, no, I want you to be inclusive. I want you to pray because there's one God for all. Not only is there one God, he says there's one mediator, the Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. And in this verse, he gives a theology lesson where he talks about the fact that Jesus became man, the incarnation, God became flesh. He came as a ransom to redeem us. In other words, to say, I'm going to let you out of jail, or I'm going to free you from the slavery that you're in. And he says that he's a mediator, which means that Christ Jesus, because of what he did, has done, has gone to the Father and sits at the right hand of the Father and comes to the Father and says, even when we're estranged, even when we're at odds with God, he says, that guy Cameron, Dad, I want to introduce you to him. Dad, I want to tell you he's really good and he belongs here with us. The scripture says that at the proper time, Christ came at the proper time. Here he is in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all people.
This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. What is he talking about here when he says it? He's talking about that because of what Jesus has done, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven has now been inaugurated, and we no longer have to live in the kingdom of the world. Paul in verse 7 says, I'm a herald of this good news. And what we need to understand by Paul announcing that he's a herald of this because of what Christ has done is that we too are sent, as Paul was saying. You cannot be a follower of Jesus and not recognize that we are called to follow in the way of Jesus and be sent ones into our neighborhoods. This church that I was at yesterday in Richmond, a woman comes up to me afterwards and she says, really appreciated one of the stories that you were telling. I was telling a story of Melissa when she was about 5 disappearing at the P&E. And I was using an analogy from the text around the whole idea that when one of our kids goes missing, we've probably all done that, misplaced a child for a few minutes or so, we have a fervency in us. There's this, I'm not stopping till I find this child. She said, I came across a story, and she said, I've heard about this before, came across a story recently where the syndrome where somebody's being mugged and there's a whole crowd of 40 or 50 people watching and nobody does anything. It's like everybody just stands there and watches the thing happen. And there's all kinds of reasons for that. But we read those stories and we think, how in the world can anybody do that? We're critical of the crowd. She said, I was asking the Lord about that and his response to me was this. He said, aren't you doing the same thing? She says, what do you mean, Lord? He says, aren't you standing by and watching so many of your neighbors go to hell and you're doing nothing? Friends, there's a couple of very humbling things that come out of these first 7 verses. It's incongruent for us to say we love Jesus and not pray. Now, we don't have to be PhDs in prayer right away. There's a growth pattern. But if you're not growing in prayer, it's a wake-up call. It's a look in the mirror. Because you cannot love Jesus and not spend time with him. You cannot say, I love my neighbor or I love the world and not be praying for them. It's not congruent. You cannot say, I'm following Jesus and then sit on the bench and not enter the game. I think one of the greatest things that we have to answer to the Lord about is that we have said to people, when you die, you'll go to heaven if you become a Christian. Now, what do I mean by that? Of course, we'll be in heaven with God if we become Christians. But we've told people half the story. We fail to tell people that what you do when you decide to follow Jesus and become a Christian is you sign up right now to be on his team to carry out mission in the world. Come with me to verses 8 to 15. Again, here in the first little bit, there's some very straightforward things that I think we can deal with quite quickly. I think in verses 8 to 15, what he's talking about is how we, God's people, come to worship. The attitude, what's going on inside of us. He talks to men and then he talks to women. Let's start with the men. It's only one verse, but I got to tell you, there's as much in here about men as there is about women. So don't count the verses and say, well, it's only one verse to men and about 5 or 6 to women. So women, pay attention. That's not it. We men sort of get straight to the point, and I think Paul's getting straight to the point and saying, look, it's pretty simple. Here's the thing that you have to pay attention to. I want you to come to church and lift up holy hands in prayer. Now, what's he saying? Is he saying that every time we pray, we have to have our hands up? No, but it's a good thing to do. The point he wants to make here is they're holy hands. The issue is, so many times we come here on Sunday morning to do our religious thing, I mean, neglect everything that we've done from Monday to Saturday and all the crud that's in our lives. We haven't come and come clean before him. So we come in and we say, you know, God, I'm going to pray these things. And we wonder why he never answers. We come with unconfessed sins. And I think one of the most important things that we need to hear as Southside and the church in Canada needs to hear, we can't rush into his presence without stopping and confessing, oh, God, here's what I did this week. He's gracious to forgive us. This isn't a guilt trip kind of thing that we're going in. But we know that from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah says, you pray sometimes and you wonder why God doesn't hear your prayers. Well, it's obvious, because you've got unconfessed sin in your life. And so when you pray, it hits the ceiling and bounces straight back down. So men, come. And when you come, come having confessed sins, or come willing to confess your sins. So that when you lift your hands, it's not just some show, but it's you getting right with the Lord. And then he says, not only holy hands, but he says in verse 8, hear it again. Therefore I want men everywhere to pray, yes, lifting up holy hands, great, confession, without anger or disputing. Jesus said, what good is it? What good is it if you come into worship and have hatred for your brother? You say you love God out of one side of your mouth, and you say you hate somebody else out of the other side of your mouth. Come on, he says, that doesn't work. No, instead, he says, we're to come without anger or disputing. And this is typically one of the things that guys deal with, and certainly one of the things that men were dealing with in the church of Ephesus. Come to the communion table in a few minutes. And Paul's clear in another passage. You come to the table and you say, Lord Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me. And oh, P.S., by the way, don't bless that guy because I'm really angry at him. I mean, that's in a sense what we're doing. So he says, wait, stop. Go put it right with the brother. We could spend hours on that stuff about men. Let me come to this stuff about women. Hear these verses, starting in verse 9. I also want, in other words, I've already talked to the men, and I've told them about confessing their sins, and I've told them about not coming angry or with disputes. So you women, here's the issues for you when you come. I want you to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds. Appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So here's the first thing. There were two for men, so why not two for women? Sunday's not about fashion shows. Shelley and I were talking about this. This is where I really wish a woman was preaching. It would be much safer for me. I think we do really well, women, at Southside. I really do. I think there have been times in the past where it's been a bit of an issue. I think, you know, Shelley and I started talking and we just was like, I think there's been tons of growth in us. He says, don't come making it a fashion show like it's somehow about you or you want to draw attention to yourself the way you look. He says, no. Oh, dressing appropriately, being attractive, all that's good stuff. But what's way more important is when your inner beauty shines through. Your character is on display for people. Your good deeds are laid out there like a smorgasbord. That's what verses 9 and 10 are about. I don't think I need to go much further into that. But then we get into verses 11 to 15. I think we need to see that when Paul writes this letter, he doesn't do the paragraph sort of separation like we have here in English. In other words, he gives two things to men. I think he gives two things to women. And what we've done in English is we've made a new paragraph starting at verse 11. And it misleads us a little bit. So we think all of a sudden he's into a new subject. He's not into a new subject. He says, women, when you come, don't make it a fashion show. And this isn't a place where we're going to go get all our gossip. This isn't a place where you're going to assert yourself. This is a place where you're going to come in a quiet demeanor, so that you can learn. All right, now, here's where we get tricky. Let's walk through a couple of these together. When you hear verse 11, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I know some of you have Bibles where it says a woman should learn in silence and full submission. That word, silence or quietness, causes us some discomfort. I've read and read and read, and here's where I land. I think what Paul's on about is not being silent, but having a quiet demeanor. In other words, how could it be silence? He's in the context of teaching the church how to pray. So he doesn't say, well, men, you pray, women, be quiet. He doesn't say that. That's not what's hinted at here. He says, you're going to both come to pray. Men, when you come to pray, make sure that you're not lifting up hands making a show, and make sure you don't have something between you. Go fix that. Women, when you pray, make sure that your inner beauty is showing more than your outer beauty, and that you don't have something to prove, but you come in a quiet demeanor. When we read through the rest of 1 Timothy and even into 2 Timothy, we see all kinds of comments about what was going on in the church there. They were talkative. They were gossiping. They were loud. They were demanding. They were busybodies. They were on old wives' tales. They were into all kinds of stuff. Why? Because there were certain women, widows particularly, that were asserting their authority, saying, we're just as good as you guys. And Paul says, women, come on. Come quietly, not silent, not talking, but with an attitude. Then we come to another word here, in full submission. Oops, what does that mean? It never says subordinate. When we study Scripture, we have to look at the whole. We can't just isolate on one verse. And when you see this word throughout Scripture, this submission stuff, what does it mean? I think the best place to check is in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians 5:21, Paul says clearly to the church at Ephesus, I want you, same church, remember, same church. I want you to live in mutual submission. Right? That's verse 21 of Ephesians 5. And then he goes on, he describes to the men what that looks like, and he describes to the women what it looks like. And when you unpack the text in Ephesians 5, same church, here's what Paul's talking about. He's giving a picture of submission, or the fact that males should be the head, not the way we understand it in a hierarchical or subordinate kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is giving a picture of the Roman army. Say, really? The Roman army? Yeah, it's the Roman army. Because what they used to do is march in hundreds. 10 rows of 10. Almost like this. We're not quite there. 7 rows of 9 or something. But there's the picture. And what he's saying is, I want men to be here in the front row, up the side, along the back, and down the side. And the women will be all in the middle. Why? Because the men physically were bigger and stronger. And the ones in the front and down the side and the back and the side, they're the ones that are going to hold the shields. And those shields were heavy, big, heavy leather that was soaked in water, so that when the enemy came and was shooting arrows, the men would be able to hold up those shields. And the whole legion would gather together and, in a sense, come under the cover of the shields. The women were the ones that would throw the spears. That was the picture that was going on, right? It was those were the soldiers that would be able to throw the shield, throw the spears. They were smarter, they were quicker, they were lighter on their feet. Not like the big brutes that were around the outside. That's the picture when he talks about submission. Women, or those on the inside, submit to those on the outside. When you're under attack, they will protect you. When Paul says here, I want you to be in full submission, that's the picture that he's giving. Not a subordination, a different role. There are so many illustrations of women in lead roles in Scripture. Friends, to read this text and to say that a woman is not to be in any role of authority is wrong. We're talking about attitudes. We're talking about postures. Now here's where I'm in trouble. throughout my life, I have seen women in leadership roles in churches. I have seen women who are every bit as much competent, if not more competent, than men. What's scary at times is when I see some women in leadership who portray that they have something to prove. That somehow, because of what we've done in our culture, even the culture of the church, we've kept women in a subordinate position, and they have to sort of stand up for themselves, fight for themselves to be treated as equals. Friends, that's wrong of us in the church, and it's not the right attitude for women. Paul comes now, and he comes to these verses here in verses 13 through 15. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What in the world do we do with that? So I'm off the hook just a little bit, in that I have read theologian after theologian after theologian, those that are world-class, world-renowned theologians, and here's what they say. We have no idea. Oh, they land somewhere, but they land in different places. And you get one guy over here, Gordon Fee, saying this, and one guy over here, John Stott, saying that, and they're debating back and forth, and you can put a whole bunch of other names on there. So the little bit of grace that I get is that nobody's really sure. But I don't want to do that to you. I think that's a cop-out. I want to give you my best shot with the admission that I could be wrong. I think what Paul's trying to do here is to say the wrong attitude of the culture, the wrong attitude of the church has subordinated women. Here's why. Because women, you messed up first. You go back to Adam and Eve, and you were the ones that were deceived, right? You were the ones deceived by Satan. You were the ones that ate the fruit, and therefore, for the rest of eternity, you guys are going to be subordinate. That's what we've said. But that's not his interpretation. Oh, it's true. Eve ate the fruit first. I think we guys probably would have eaten it anyways. But he says, women, in this new kingdom, no longer do you have to be subordinate. And no longer do you have to usurp authority or try to push yourself forward. Because what happens is, in the new kingdom, God elevates you. Well, how do I get that? But women, you will be saved through childbearing. What's that mean? Well, literally it means if you have kids, you're going to heaven. If you don't, you're not. I don't think that's what it means. Do you? That's not what he's saying. Or some say, well, even through the act of being gentle and gracious and being motherly with your kids, that will preserve you. Yeah, I'm not convinced by that either. I think that changes things to make it fit. Some say, well, actually what Paul's doing is referring to Mary, the mother of Jesus. In other words, it's a woman through whom the king of the new kingdom comes. I think that has some merit, but I'm not sold. Because the word that Paul uses here in verse 15 for women is not singular, woman, Mary, but women, plural. So what's he at? I think what he's trying to say in the context of this, Linda helped me with this yesterday by pointing back to Eugene Peterson in The Message, that what Paul is saying is that through childbirth, through the giving of new life, there's a reversal of the curse that came to Adam and Eve in the beginning. There's a reversal where now women do not have to fight for their equality, do not have to fight for a position or a role, giving or according to the gifts that they have. But now, because of through Mary, here comes Jesus the King, now through women there is new life. We're in a new kingdom. and women no longer have to fight for all that they've been kept away from. That's my best shot. I need to close. Larry Schramm is coming next week to preach on leadership. I don't know why I didn't get Larry to come today and preach on this and let me do that one next week. But Paul is giving us good news, not the fake news. And let me close by just simply reading the text from The Message and Eugene Peterson. The first thing I want you to do is to pray. Pray every way you know how for everyone you know. Pray especially for rulers and their governments to rule well so we can be quietly about our business of living simply in humble contemplation. This is the way our Savior wants us to live. He wants not only us, but everyone to be saved. You know, everyone to get to know the truth that we've learned. One God, only one, one priest mediator between God and us, Jesus, who offered himself in exchange for everyone held captive by sin to set them all free. Eventually the news is going to get out. This and this only has been my appointed work, getting this news out to those who have never heard of God and explaining how it works by simple faith and plain truth. Since prayer is at the bottom of all this, what I want mostly is for men to pray, not shaking angry fists at enemies, but raising holy hands to God. And I want women to get in there with the men in humility before God, not primping themselves before a mirror or chasing the latest fashions, but doing something beautiful for God and becoming beautiful doing it. I don't let women take over, tell men what to do. They should study to be quiet and obedient along with everyone else. Adam was made first, then Eve. Woman was deceived first, our pioneer in sin, with Adam right on her heels. On the other hand, her childbearing brought about salvation, reversing Eve. But this salvation only comes to those who continue in faith, love, and holiness, gathering it into all maturity. You can depend on this. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, there are these verses, there are these texts that have caused division in the church, have caused people to feel inferior. We ask your forgiveness. We ask that you would take the time that we've had in the scriptures today and apply it to our lives as we go about our weeks. Now, may we come to the communion table and to saying goodbye to James and Christina with as much energy as we've had in the beginning part of our gathering, because we're worshiping you in all these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.